cannot wait for it to be done because it is some of the best spaghetti sauce known to mankind. It even has a sausage and shredded beef in it, and it's got a hint of kind of a jerky taste to it. And the pot, when she's done, is about this big around and about this high, and there's enough spaghetti sauce to last us for several months. Now, the key, I believe, to her great spaghetti sauce is the process of boiling it down. That which is in the pot as it boils down, I believe, is essential to a great sauce. Well, as we continue in our sermon series this morning on the topic of worship, I want us to consider the essentials of worship. When it's all boiled down, what is essential for great worship? Well, today's message comes from Genesis chapter 28. Would you find that with me in the Old Testament, the book of beginnings? Genesis chapter 28. This is a story about Jacob. Jacob who experienced the special presence of God that resulted in great worship in its most basic form, its simplest form. Now, before we read, I would like us to think about the different yet legitimate styles of worship as it relates to music anyway in churches today. I just want to share from some of my own experiences. I've experienced this fiddles picked in a cowboy church in Trinidad, Colorado, dancing while clicking sticks in a special needs orphanage in Hyderabad, India, the pipe organ played with 17th century hymns in Chicago, Illinois, an outdated electric piano in Quindío, Ecuador, praise choruses with a choir in Addison, Illinois, hymns with the piano in Branson, Colorado, a synthesizer with massive crackling ear-piercing speakers in Tirupati, India, and Southern Gospel in Hazard County, Kentucky, where our folks are right now, getting a little bit of that this morning. Those are just some of my experiences. What about styles of worship with Africans and Canadians and Australians and Europeans and Asians, let alone all the differences among those people groups? We're talking about hundreds of styles and many, many variations within those styles in our day. And so one crisis in American churches today is the convergence of cultures and generations as well that has made for a tension in believers. I believe it has the potential of taking our eyes off the one whom we worship and perhaps rather leading us to worship our forms rather than the one who is to be the object of our worship, which we considered last week. God himself is to be the object of our worship. So let's look together at this incredible experience of Jacob, the son of Isaac, and the grandson of Father Abraham. Follow along beginning in verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. He reached a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. He took one of the stones from the place, put it there at his head, and lay down in that place. And he dreamed. A stairway was set on the ground with its top reaching heaven, and God's angels were going up and down on it. The Lord was standing there beside him, saying, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your offspring the land that you are now sleeping on. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out toward the west, the east, the north, and the south. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Look, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." He was afraid and said, "What an awesome place this is! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early in the morning, Jacob took the stone which was near his head and set it as a marker. He poured oil on top of it and named the place Bethel, though previously the city was named Luz. Then Jacob made a vow. "If God will be with me and watch over me on this journey, if he provides me with food to eat and clothing to wear, then, and if I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. This stone I have set up as a marker will be will be the house of God, and I will give you a tenth of all that you give me. When we boil it all down, what is really essential to genuinely worship God? We find an answer to that question here in the life of Jacob, as he experienced a very life-changing journey. Now, Jacob had a very unexpected encounter with God, and we read of that encounter here in verses 10 through 15. Now, at first, it might seem to you like this was a very high point in Jacob's life. I mean, after all, the Lord met with him through an amazing dream. However, this was actually a very, very low point in Jacob's life. And because the Lord visited with him, we have a demonstration of God's amazing grace in the life of a man who certainly was not walking with the Lord. Jacob had just deceived his father. He had stolen his brother's birthright, and he fled the scene at the request of his mother in order to save his own life. Look with me at chapter 27, beginning in verse 41. We will read about Esau, who is Jacob's twin brother, an older brother, and we will read about Rebekah, their mother. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. Now remember, Jacob stole it. And Esau determined in his heart, "The days are mourning, for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." When the words of her older son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she summoned her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Listen, your brother Esau is consoling himself by planning to kill you. So now, my son, listen to me. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran and stay with him for a few days until your brother's anger subsides, until your brother's rage turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send for you and bring you back from here. Why should I lose you both in one day?" There was certainly trouble in the household of Isaac, an elderly father with two sons. One had stolen the blessing, the other wanting to take his life. Well, it's in the midst of these circumstances that God comes to Jacob in a dream as he is traveling from an area just south of Canaan, which would soon be the nation of Israel, through the land of Canaan and heads north to the land of his forefather Abraham. And you may recall in Genesis 12 that Abraham was called of God to go, and Abraham went, not knowing where he was going to go. Well, now Jacob, his great great-grandson, is now traveling back through the land of Canaan to Haran, where Abraham originated, fleeing for his very own life. Well, here in Genesis 28, we see that as Jacob fell asleep just in the southern region of Canaan, very near Bethlehem, he had an amazing, amazing dream. God came to him in a very different way. Look with me again at verses 10 and 11. Jacob, as he reached Beersheba, went toward Haran. He reached a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. He took one of the stones from that place and put it there at his head, and he laid down at that place. And so Jacob arrived in what was known as the town of Luz. He set up camp for the night using this stone in the crook of his neck for as much comfort as he could possibly have as he fell fast asleep. Now in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, the author of Hebrews opens with this: "Long ago, God spoke to the fathers and the prophets at different times and in different ways." The author here is speaking of the Old Testament and the variety of ways in which God the Father spoke to his people. Well, God spoke here to Jacob most certainly in a very different way. He spoke to him through a dream. According to verse 12, it says, "And he dreamed." Now, of course, this dream that Jacob had was very much unexpected. He had dishonored the Lord, and he had dishonored his family. Jacob was on the run because of deception. Yet God in his sovereignty, knew that Jacob would be in the midst of these circumstances of his life. Turn back with me to chapter 25 and look with me at verse 23. When Jacob and Esau were yet in their mother's womb, God foretold these events whereby Jacob would steal the birthright of his older brother Esau. The Lord said, this is verse 23, the Lord said to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, two people will come from you and be separated, one people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. In their culture, it was expected to be just the opposite. But the Lord foreknew what Jacob would do. The Lord was even involved in understanding and working in Jacob's life before he was even born. And so the last thing that Jacob would have expected, having dishonored his family and the Lord, was an encounter like this with Almighty God, the God of his father Isaac. Perhaps Jacob even thought that God wasn't with him on his journey. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what he thought, because we'll see in a little bit that he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And so the content of his dream is very significant. First, we see that there is a stairway. Do you see that in verse 12? A stairway was set on the ground with its top reaching heaven, and God's angels were going up and down on it. Your translation may call it a ladder. The Hebrew word for ladder or stairway is the only place it is used in the entire Old Testament. It's the only place this word is used. It would not have been a rung ladder like what we think of to climb up onto a roof. It would have been some type of stairway, not unlike the ancient stairways that Jacob would have known. Now, we must keep in mind, however, that this was just a dream. It wasn't a literal stairway. It was symbolic of something very important. It revealed to Jacob that God was very much present in his life, and God was very much active in his life, because we read that the Lord was standing by him, and as he looked at the stairway, there were angels, many angels going to and fro up and down the stairway. The Lord was communicating to Jacob that I am not distant. Not only was God present, but an innumerable number of angels were at work as well on Jacob's behalf. Now, earlier I quoted Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, where it said that God spoke in many different times, many different ways to his people. Well, the rest of Hebrews chapter 1 establishes the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels. It says that he is much better than the angels. But at the end of chapter 1 in Hebrews 1, we read that the angels are ministering spirits. They render service unto us. And so even to this day, though we cannot see them, God's angels are at work on our behalf. But through this miraculous dream, God revealed to Jacob his presence and the work of his mighty angels on his behalf. Well, the next thing we see in Jacob's dream is that he is in the presence of God. He is in presence of the Lord. This is called a theophany. It is most likely a reference to the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Let us not forget that Jesus is eternal. Colossians 1:15 teaches us that Jesus was with God the Father in the creation of the heavens and the earth. One of our core doctrines as a church is the Trinity. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit eternally existent. And so we see here that the Lord is with Jacob. Now, up to this point, Jacob had been living for himself. He had been living his life with his sole purpose of finding a way to get the birthright from his father that was rightly due his brother. But in his latter years of life, Isaac was unable to see. Isaac was very elderly, and Jacob found a way to steal that birthright. Yet God was present with him. And from this point forward, we begin to see that Jacob went from living for himself to learning about God's presence and seeking to be a blessing to the Lord. As a matter of fact, up to this point, we see nothing notable in Jacob's life by way of being a worshiper, even though he had a great example in his father. Look at chapter 26, beginning in verse 23. In speaking of Isaac earlier in his life, from there Isaac went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him that night and said, I am the Lord God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your offspring because of my servant Abraham. So He built an altar there, worshiped the Lord, and pitched his tent there. Isaac's slaves also dug a well there. What we find in those words is that Isaac established a place of worship. This was a place where he would return. Worship was very much a part of Jacob's father's life. So why was God present working with Jacob on working on his behalf, even though Jacob was living for himself rather than for the Lord? The answer to that question is in his dream. Go back to chapter 28. We've looked at verse 12. Look at verses 13 through 15. The Lord was standing there beside him saying, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. You see, friends, what the Lord was about to communicate had nothing to do with Jacob. It had everything to do with God himself. He is a covenant-keeping God. He says, I give you and your offspring the land that you are now sleeping on. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out toward the west, toward the east, toward the north, and toward the south. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Now, what the Lord is communicating here to Jacob is the promise he had communicated to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, many years earlier. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we have what is known as the Abrahamic covenant. This is a great covenant that God made to Abraham, that from him a great nation would be born, and from him all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. And what we find throughout the rest of the Bible, including the New Testament, is God taking his people back to that promise. And so you and I are here today having faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, our risen Savior, and it all goes back. Our blessing goes back to that promise God made to Abraham. He reiterated it to Isaac, and now he is reiterating it to Jacob. This was very much an act of God's grace in being a promise-keeping God. Imagine all the things that must have been going through Jacob's mind. He had dishonored his father. He had stolen the birthright from his brother. He fled the scene at the request of his mother. So while God meeting with Jacob was the last thing he would have ever expected, God came to him with a very special message in a powerful way. How would you respond? How would you respond if you were living for yourself and Almighty God met with you in a very powerful way and said, learn from me? That's very much what it was like when we came to the cross of Calvary. Jesus speaks to us very much in the same way through his word. Well, Jacob responded appropriately. First, he responded with words. Look with me at verse 16. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, what an awesome place this is. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. He acknowledged that it was God who was with him. God had met with him. And the presence of God brought about what it should. It brought about a holy fear. In light of what he had done, Jacob realized that he was not alone while on this journey toward Haran, his homeland. He was very much in the presence of Almighty God. Like Jonah would be visited by God in the belly of a great fish, Jacob was visited by God in Luz. At least that was the name of the place. We'll see in a moment that he changed it. You see, Jacob didn't just respond with words. He also responded with worship. He responded with an action toward God. In verse 18, we read, early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that was near his head and he set it up as a marker. He poured oil on top of it and he named the place Bethel, though previously the city was named Luz. Then Jacob made a vow. If God will be with me and watch over me on this journey, if he provides me with food to eat and clothing to wear, and if I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. The stone that I have set up as a marker will be at God's house, and I will give to you a tenth of all that you give. He worshiped God, and he worshiped God with what he had. He had a stone, he had oil, and he had a place. This was the commitment that he made to the Lord, believing at that moment that God is a God of promise. He made a vow with God. Now, some Bible commentaries, I think wrongly so, interpret this as Jacob making a bargain with God because of the word if. The Hebrew language doesn't lend itself toward that. I believe Jacob was making a genuine vow to the Lord, a commitment of faith to the Lord, because we see from this point forward Jacob changing his ways. Jacob wasn't bargaining with God. He was actually committing to God. He was expressing his faith in God in a very culturally relevant way. There are reasons to support this, but most significantly, he committed to give an offering, a tenth, to the Lord. This is clearly a demonstration of faith. He trusted the Lord with everything, and it was pictured through his stewardship of finance. So Jacob's words and his actions were a biblical and a cultural means of worship. He did what he saw his father had done, which is what the patriarchs did in worshiping God prior to the life of Moses and the law being given through him. So I want you to think with me for a moment about all the things that Jacob didn't have when he worshiped God that are rightly and understandably important to us, but perhaps they are things that we can worship at the expense of God being our object. He did not have a place like this in which he could meet. He did not have a piano. He did not have a guitar. He did not have a sound system. He did not have hymn books. He did not have chord charts. He did not have a comfortable seat. He had a rock for a pillow. Now, there is nothing wrong with any of these things. It's just that Jacob was able to rightly worship God without any of them. And believers have done so for thousands of years. And folks, many today are worshiping God thousands upon thousands, much in the same way that Jacob did thousands of years ago. He had a rock pillow that became his altar, some oil, and one more thing. He had a changed heart. What then is really needed to worship God? And so when we simmer it all down, when we boil it all down, the only thing that we really need to worship God is God, coupled with a changed heart. God himself and a changed heart. While Jacob had a rock and oil used to express his worship, it was the presence of God that he really needed. Just something that he didn't realize he had all the while. And so God chose to reveal himself to Jacob, and Jacob responded with a changed heart in an act of worship to God. In Newcastle, God has revealed himself to us. We have everything we need to respond to him with a life of worship. When was the last time you worshiped God with a rock and oil? There are many forms of worship that we see in Scripture that are unique to the culture of the day or unique to the individual. Like Psalm 150, the call of that psalm to worship the Lord with trumpet blasts, with the harp, with dance, with strings, and with clashing cymbals. When was the last time you worshiped God wearing a linen robe and linen ephod while dancing before the Lord with all your might like King David did? Jacob really didn't even need the rock or the oil. All he needed was the presence of God, which he had all the while. But he chose to use what he had in order to worship the God that had revealed himself to him. I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 1 this morning. John chapter 1. This is very important that we go there together. Please do. It is here that we can make what I hope is a very relevant application, a powerful life application, to Jacob's experience with God standing by his side while there was that stairway, that ladder with angels going back and forth. we learn something very important in John 1 that helps us properly interpret Genesis 28. Jesus was very much at the beginning of his ministry in John 1. He had been declared the Lamb of God by John the Baptist, and now he was calling men to follow him, including a godly man, a righteous Jew named Nathanael. Look with me beginning in verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Jesus found Philip and told him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the hometown of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and so did the prophets, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." "Can any good come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael asked him. "Come and see," Philip answered. Then Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said about him, "Here is a true Israelite. No deceit is in him." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you," Jesus answered. Now Nathanael knew that no one was present when he was under the fig tree. Nathanael had never met this Jesus before. Verse 49. "Rabbi," Nathanael replied, "you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus responded to him, "Do you believe only because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than this." And now look closely at verse 51. "I assure you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Most Bible commentators believe that Jesus was referring to Genesis 28, which would have been a very familiar story for any righteous Jew like Nathanael. The story of Jacob and the stairway was well known among godly people in Jesus' day. And it is here at a very critical point of Nathanael declaring his faith in Jesus Christ that we see Jesus speak to him of being the very one whom was present with Jacob thousands of years earlier. Jesus had many appearances in the Old Testament. Jesus here, as he is talking to Nathanael, and Nathanael coming into saving relationship with Jesus Christ, establishes himself as the one. Jesus was ultimately declaring to Nathanael, "I am the way. I am the mediator. I provide access to God the Father." Later, Jesus would declare in John 14, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And so, Newcastle, when we boil it all down, all that we need is our triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Listen to the words of a hymn from 1906 titled, "He is All I Need." "He is all I need when I just need someone to talk to. He's always there to hear my prayer each time I call. All my needs he supplies, my thirsty soul he satisfies. He is the Lord of Lords, he is all I need. He comforts me when I am weary and eases every pain. He fills my deepest longing time and time again. He's my soul's inspiration, my heart's consolation. He is my everything. He's all I need. He's all I need. I need not turn to any other. He's a friend I can depend closer than a brother. On this friend I can rely to be my strength as life goes by. He's the Lord of Lords. He is all I need. He is all I need. He is all I need. He is my everything. He is all I need." Now, the forms that we use to express worship to God that he is all we need can vary from generation to generation and from people to people and from church to church and from individual to individual. I can say that with confidence because we see a phenomenal amount of variety even just in Scripture. But for Jacob, the forms that he used had great meaning behind them, and so they weren't insignificant. He had an erected stone, which was to memorialize the place where he was at. He consecrated the stone, that is, he committed it to the Lord. He changed the name of the place from Luz, which was a pagan name, to Bethel, which means house of God. He made a vow to express his covenant to God. He committed to give an offering. For Jacob, these were an act of worship. in realizing the presence of God and God's protection over him. And so, friends, it's not that our forms mean nothing. The truth is, Bethel became very well known among the established nation of Israel. It's just that perhaps our forms don't mean as much as we think they do, because they're ever-changing in Scripture, they've been ever-changing in history, and the reality is, in our day, they seem to be ever-changing as well. And so, Newcastle, as we come to a close this morning, I just wonder, might we be paying too much attention to our forms as a church? And while they're important and they're worth our ongoing evaluation and consideration and prayer, could we be neglecting the primary, which is glorifying the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as Spirit-led believers? I think it's possible for a church, for a family, for individuals to place their focus on the means and take our focus off the end, which is God. And so no matter what, let us not forget, he is all we need. And what he wants from us is our whole heart. Bow your heads with me. Let's pray. Well, Father, you alone are all that we need. Help us find our way as a church as we worship you. When we boil it all down, Lord, may our time of loving you together on Sunday mornings be about you, because as we see here in Genesis 28, you alone are worthy. We thank you and give you praise that no matter what we go through, that you are with us all the while. You will never leave us nor forsake us. Jacob committed himself to you early on that special morning. Lord, may we commit ourselves to you as a church, as families, and as individuals to worship you alone. For you alone are all we need. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.